Turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We continue in the life of David. And the message tonight, I didn't try to pick an interesting title because I'm never very good at doing that, but call it Fighting the Giants. And there's a reason that it's called Fighting the Giants, because they're really fighting giants, real giants, true giants, not just the symbolic ones. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 15. Last time we looked at David avenging the Gibeonites, a very dark passage and a very difficult passage. Hopefully we dealt with those first 14 verses very well to at least give some idea of what that's all about. Now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15, and we turn to this passage that's intended to show the individual heroics of some of the key figures in Israel and how they defeated the various enemies. These heroes are noteworthy, and they are worthy of respect and honor. But really, I think they prefigure the great hero of all of Scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats all of his and our enemies. In fact, those of you that know the Catechism and have memorized the Catechism are familiar with question 26, which says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the Catechism answer is, Christ executes the office of a king, and it's three ways, as the answer is given. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining all his and our enemies. And that's a great answer. You know, unfortunately, there are people that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the king, that he's going to be king someday. You'll hear that in many places and times, and they look around the world and they say, with such an evil world and things so badly out of control and sin rampant, how in the world could you possibly believe that Jesus is the king? Well, it's how he executes his kingship. Think about it for a moment. David was a king. We're going to look at his kingship. We're going to look at some of his mighty men and the things that they did. Next week, we'll actually spend time to deal with 37 of his mighty men and some of the exploits that they did. David was a king. Jesus is the king. And how does he reign? He subdues us to himself. And I hope you understand what that means. That's your salvation. That's how he came and conquered you and made you a willing subject by changing your will, by changing your heart. The act that we call regeneration, when the Holy Spirit comes and our hearts are changed and we willingly embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. It's one of the reasons, unfortunately, that Christians themselves can often become Arminians, because they know that they willingly embraced Christ. Well, the very fact that they willingly embrace Christ, someone tells them and someone teaches them and someone teaches them poorly, that it was their decision that did it. It was up to them, and they chose wisely. Well, a young believer, you can see how easily they can get swept up into something like that. I was myself for many, many years. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't make us, you know, say the words and ask and repent and believe and then wish we hadn't done so, but we couldn't help ourselves. We did anyway. That's not the way that God works. God works by changing our heart and making us desire Jesus Christ. And we willingly come to him. We find he's the thing that we want the most of anything. So faith and repentance flow from a regenerated heart. And, of course, that's how he subdues us. He rules and defends us. I hope that you claim those scriptural promises. Oh, we all get afraid sometimes. I mean, I was quite discouraged myself this week when I got the diagnosis that I got and was not very happy about it at all. And so I was feeling sorry for myself for a good day. But he's a great king. He rules and defends us and he watches over us. And why should we live in fear? The Bible tells us that not one hair of our head can fall without our Father that's in heaven. So why would we live in fear? And the truth of the matter is that they can kill us. In the providence of God, God may allow the enemies of his church to even take our lives. That's what happens to the martyrs. But what happens to the martyrs? The martyrs straight to the presence of God. What happens to those that are the slayers of the martyrs? They're in hell. And we just need to keep that perspective ever in mind. Not a hair can fall from our head without our Father who's in heaven. He rules and defends us, and then he rules and restrains our enemies. You look around and say, oh, this is a sinful world. It's a horrible world. Look at all the terrible things that are happening, and they are terrible. Don't get me wrong. There's things that we abhor that are going on. Tim mentioned them this morning. But we mustn't think that God's not in control. We mustn't think that evil is winning the day. Evil's not winning the day. Fear not. God rules over his and our enemies, and Psalm 2 tells us we'll break them with a rod of iron. And he doesn't just rule over them. Oh, they're going to die. Okay, that's true. They're going to die. Adolf Hitler caused mass carnage and millions of deaths, and he died. Okay, and that's the history of men. The carnage that they cause and the problems they cause, they all die, and God continues on. But it's more than just that. He not only rules over his enemies, he restrains our enemies. Men are not as evil as they could be. Oftentimes, they're not even as evil as they desire to be because of the restraining work of God. Why are things not worse than they are? The restraining hand of God. And you don't have to be much of a student of history to come up with example after example after example of that. What if Hitler would have gotten the atom bomb, for instance? I mean, and history is just replete with what if. But what if didn't happen? What happened is what happened. And what happened is what God ordained to happen. And so we could point to thing after thing after thing. But even in your life, you have enemies come against you. You have people come against you. But there's a restraint that takes place. And on the largest scale of the world, I would posit to you that the world would not even be here if it wasn't for the restraining hand of God. Men would have destroyed each other long ago before they even had the ability to do it with a nuclear bomb. They would have done it long ago, you know. But God restrains. So let's look at King David and the heroes of his kingdom and how they defeat the heroes of the Philistines. And symbolically, not by interpretation, but symbolically we can see this, these four giants as the world fighting against the kingdom of God, symbolically, not literally. So let's take a look here at 2 Samuel chapter 21:15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who is one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now, we don't know when this happened. There's no time stamp. You might remember the last time we spoke, we said 2 Samuel 21 through 24 has no chronology with the rest of the book. There's some added incidences from the life of David that we were told and that we needed to know. But this was the end of David's campaign as a warrior. A new law is created. David doesn't go out to battle anymore. And why? Because he's too valuable. He's the lamp of Israel. The enemies would want to kill him. If they could kill him, they would be pleased. They don't need to kill the rest of the army. Kill him, and all of Israel is thrown into great disarray. Well, it's true that Christ is the unbeatable king, but David's not the unbeatable king. In fact, had it not been for Abishai, who's actually caused David a lot of grief in his life, in so many ways, but here he saves his life. He would have died in the providence of God. He would have died if he wouldn't have been saved by this man who was a close ally of his and even his own cousin. And so it's very possible that, well, we know that David didn't go out to battle after this anymore. It's also very possible, although we really don't know and couldn't know, but this could be a possible explanation that at the time when kings go out to war, that David stayed behind, and then there was Bathsheba, you know. You see, the kings go out to war, but that doesn't mean the king himself has to go out to war. The king goes out to war, he sends his army, okay? It's the time when kings go out to war, but David didn't go. Why? Well, could well be that this happened before that took place. Why was David faint? Why was David weak? It might have been age. He might have just aged, might have finally caught up to him. I don't know how, I wouldn't know anything about that. So I couldn't relate to that. But, you know, maybe age finally caught up to him a little bit. He wasn't quite as nimble as he used to be. Wasn't quite as strong as he used to be. Or it could just be that this guy was a giant and David was wore down and he was going to get him. Whatever it happened to be, we know that a new rule was created. You don't go out and fight anymore. You're too valuable. We need you. And we're going to see that next week, too. We're going to see that take place next week. And also, you might recall, when David fled from Absalom, it was one of the key things, too. David fled instead of staying in the city and fighting. He willingly fled and took his army with him so they could recoup. But you remember what they wanted to do? What did they say? Kill David. The council was, kill David. That's all we need to do. We don't need a war. We don't need a big old fight, you know. We will kill David. Of course, they couldn't because they garrisoned him and protected him. And it ended up being a big war, and Absalom was the one that died. So, we read about this giant who was one of the sons of the giant. Now, let me just say this about the giants. We'll say that a little bit more. We really don't know everything about them. Before I get on too much of that, let's just read the rest of the passage that we look at here in 2 Samuel tonight. And we'll talk about the giants a little bit more, because there's some more of them, too. Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerahoregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shema, the brother of David, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so the Bible here, in verse 19 of the New King James Version, actually put in italics, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. You notice that? If you have a New King James, you notice that. If you don't have a New King James, it probably says he killed Goliath the Gittite. Okay, so italics just means the words aren't there, they're being supplied. That's an interpretation there. To say that it was his brother. We don't know that this one was his brother. Skeptics have tried over the years to show that there's contradictions in the Bible. And this is one of the places they like to turn to, where it says that Elhanan killed Goliath. And they go, ha, ha, ha. The Bible's just full of contradictions. Everybody knows that David killed Goliath. And now we're told Elhanan killed Goliath. And, you know, you guys are so dumb to believe the Bible and, you know. And they go on like that. And I would just say, number one, if everybody knows that David killed Goliath, why didn't the writer here know that David killed Goliath? I mean, that's okay. That's pretty ridiculous when you come right down to it. But that's not really even the main point. The main point is, okay, let's just say the skeptics, you know, Samuel probably wrote the first part of what we call 1 Samuel. Up until his death. And then it would appear from what we know from the Chronicles that Nathan and Gad, they were two prophets, both of whom were in David's court and very loyal to David, probably wrote the rest of the book. That can't be proven, but that's the best that we can tell. The Jewish tradition says that. There's every reason to think that. It does make a lot of sense, although a lot of modern skeptics would disagree with that. Okay, so let's suppose that's the case. Also in the Hebrew, 1st and 2nd Samuel, or not 1st and 2nd Samuel, they're a book. It's just one unit, and you can just see how it flows like that. And so we have Samuel writing, and then we have Nathan and Gad writing, and both of them close to David, so it's not surprising that they talk a lot about David and all the things that go on. But the skeptics who point to something like this, say there's contradictions in the Bible, they often do something like this. Someone alleges that the Bible has errors in it. You ever had anybody tell that to you? I can count them. I don't have six fingers and six toes. Okay, but if I did, I'd use them all up and have some left over with people that have told me that the Bible has contradictions in it and tried to prove it. And sometimes I'm on the internet and someone will challenge me. It just happened recently. They challenged me. And so I spent some time, not a lot of time, I didn't have a lot of time, but I spent some time, spent about an hour writing out a response to them, you know, which they absolutely ignored as though I didn't write them anything at all. You know, I said, forget this. I'm done with that, you know, I'm not going to waste my time like that again. But that's the way these things often go, often much worse than what just happened to me there. Someone alleges an error, a Bible contradiction. So the Bible's full of contradictions. Here's one right here. So the scholars go to work and they write papers and they come up with these scholarly discourses. And, you know, they're maybe 10, 20, 30 pages long explaining what could happen. Explain it all so that we understand exactly that this wasn't a contradiction and what the reason would be. And then the very next year, someone comes up, there's contradictions in the Bible right there. Same contradiction. Don't even care. You know, OK, that's the nature of skepticism. That's often what happens. Well, the Bible's inerrant, and we might err in our interpretation of it. That's very true. We might err in our understanding. But how would we explain this passage here? The New King James did it by saying that it was the brother of Goliath the Gittite. But that's in italics. So it appears there is no contradiction. But that's actually a little unfair. That's not what a translation should do. I rarely criticize the New King James Version because I find it to be a reliable version. I like the fact that it tells us about textual difficulties and textual problems when they come up. They're in the margin notes there. You can see the different textual families. You know, and it's got the majesty of the King James behind it, yet the more modern language, maybe not as modern as some would like. That's why I prefer it. I grew up on the King James Bible. I memorized all my verses out of the King James Bible. So the New King James is more comfortable to me than some. ESV is a great translation. I'll be talking about that on the radio program this week. This is the translation of my choice that I prefer. Well, how do we explain that Elhanan killed Goliath in the passage? There's actually about four possibilities, but I'll just give you two, because I think these are reasonable. I think they can even be melded into one and make a lot of sense. There's evidence, and maybe someday there'll be conclusive evidence of this, but there's evidence that Goliath is not even really the name of the one that David killed, that Goliath is actually a description of the one that David killed. And this is very normal in biblical terms. A pharaoh, who's pharaoh? Well, there are a lot of pharaohs. Who's Achish? There's a lot of Achishes. I mean, there's more than one. I mean, these are titles that are given. And it well could be that a Goliath is a giant, and there were a few of them. And we already see it. Saw four of them here, along with Goliath. That makes five that we know of in the Bible itself. And so some are the sons of the giant. Some are related to the giant in some way. And so it well could be, but there's another explanation, too. So it well could be a title instead of a name, a proper given name, like David is a proper given name. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, you don't need to turn there. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 tells us that Elhanan killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Okay, well, that's why the New King James did what they did here. They said, okay, First Chronicles said it was his brother, so he's got to be his brother here, too. So that's why they did that. And that's why, so they didn't just pull it out of the air and pretend like they, you know, nothing was happening. They had a reason for why they did it. But it well could be that, obviously, the Goliath killed by David is the famous one. And it's likely there were others, too. And so they're mentioned here. And we find out about them here. Makes all the sense in the world. Matthew Henry writes this. Listen to what Matthew Henry says as we conclude this aspect of 2 Samuel there and the heroics that we see taking place. David began his glory with the conquest of one giant, and here concludes it with the conquest of four. Death is a Christian's last enemy and a son of Enoch, that is a giant. But through him that triumphed for us, we hope to be more than conquerors at last, even over that enemy. And then John Bunyan, in his introduction to Pilgrim's Progress, waxes poetic. I don't know if you've ever read that at the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, but there's about a 5-page poem that he writes to talk about his work that he's doing in Pilgrim's Progress. And this is just a little snippet of it, talking about, and the poem's called To Be a Pilgrim. He writes, "No lion can him fright, he'll with a giant fight, but he will have a right to be a pilgrim." And so that's Bunyan's take on this idea here. Well, the next time we will deal with some of David's mighty men. But now let's turn our attention to First Chronicles for the rest of the time together this evening before we go to the Lord's table. First Chronicles, turn to First Chronicles chapter 23. The book of First Chronicles. And in your devotional reading, I would say Exodus, Leviticus, and First Chronicles are probably your toughest reads as you're working your way through. And the Chronicles, especially First Chronicles, it may be the most difficult book of all, and it certainly is the most difficult historical book that we come to. And we need to remember the purpose for what it was written. Of course, it is inspired scripture. David and Christ are in this book. But the Chronicles were probably written after the Babylonian captivity and after some of the Jews came back into the land. And along with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, this historical time frame takes place. And it's thought that the men of Ezra superintended the writing of First and Second Chronicles, and his men compiled it from historical records that were extant at that time. Of course, then we would believe that it was inspired by God as they put this all together. Ezra had a plan, and Ezra had a purpose. As they were coming back together for temple worship, he wanted to actually show the regulations that David had put into place, and they'd use those regulations in the new temple. Now, you know as well as I do, the temple that was built at that time was just a little miniature of what the actual temple had been. In fact, when the temple was finally unveiled, you may remember that there was great weeping and wailing, some weeping and wailing for joy because they were so happy that the temple was back again. Others weeping and wailing for sorrow because they said, this is just a tiny little thing compared to what we used to have. And those were the two reactions of the people as the new temple was unveiled. Well, we come to First Chronicles here. We'll walk through some chapters really fast here. First Chronicles 23, you know, David organizes the Levites. Now, I'm not going to read 1 Chronicles 23 for you, but it would be some tough reading. There's a bunch of names, and very difficult names to get. But do look at David organizing the Levites. Why would it be written that way? Because there's the purpose of, let's have the Levites, let's organize the Levites again, the chronology and the genealogy. The genealogy becomes very important so that the Levites can go back to their jobs of doing the things that they were set apart to do. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 24. These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, the heads of the fathers' houses as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites. They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and in the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and with the fine flour for the grain offerings, with the unleavened cakes and with what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, and on the set feasts by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord." So after we had a long list of names of Levites and genealogy, we find the reason is because they were reestablishing the form of worship that had been lost during the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. Now we come to chapter 24. And here we find that David organizes the priests. And we have a chapter that consists almost entirely of genealogy, just like the first nine chapters of First Chronicles do. The genealogy here divides the priests into 24 groups, each working 2 weeks, taking up the entire Jewish lunar year of 48 weeks. That's the way the Jews set up their year. They would have a 48-week year. You say, well, what's going to happen? They're going to, you know, think it's soon going to be winter in the summertime. And it would be, except they'd throw in an extra month. I guess that's leap month. We have leap year, and that's really one day. They have leap month. They throw an extra month in there every once in a while, make it all work out. Well, turn to Luke 1. Keep your finger here. Turn to Luke 1. 24 divisions, the way that David set it up, and the way that it was set up, and evidently the way that it continued on. Luke chapter 1. We come to the New Testament, and we see this rotation of priests was still in practice in Herod's temple. And remember, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he was one of these priests. Luke 1, verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the divisions of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Now, you could see he was serving a 2-week term. It was his turn. But there were so many priests by this time that not all of them had a chance to go into the holy place. Now, I'm not talking about the most holy place, but go into the holy place and minister, which they would do daily. But they would cast lots. And you might remember the scripture says the lots cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. They would cast lots. And in this disposing of the Lord, in his providence, Zacharias was chosen. And so in he goes to minister incense into the holy place. And of course, while he's there, an angel meets him. It's revealed that he's going to have a son, John the Baptist by name. John the Baptist to be the forerunner to Messiah. And then Zacharias was struck mute and not able to talk, to even tell people exactly what had happened. And he wouldn't talk again until John was actually born. Look at verse 21. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he had lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. We won't go on from there, but basically he went speechless for almost a year. And that was because of God's providence. And you can see how it all worked together to do what God would have to be done, as things always do. Now, back to chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 25. Another chapter full of names that I would not want to tackle here tonight without practicing them long and hard. David organizing the musicians of the temple. Chapter 26. David organizing the gatekeepers of the temple area and the treasury and some other assorted duties. Chapter 27. Here's the organization of the military and the military divisions and those that were David's advisors. Chronicles is interesting. 1 Samuel kind of tells it like it is, and you see warts and dirt and all, you know. 1 Chronicles has a different purpose. Ezra's not trying to show warts and dirt and all that stuff. He's trying to encourage the people into proper, ordered worship once again, patterned after what had been set up during the time of David in the temple area. Look at chapter 27, verse 32. And this is interesting because the purpose is not to discourage the people, but to encourage them as they repopulate the land. They were already discouraged. They were in bondage for 70 years. They were taken from and driven from their homeland. And most of those that came back had never set foot in Jerusalem or in Israel at all. They had been raised in Babylon or in other places like that where they had been taken. And so they didn't need to be discouraged. They needed to be encouraged. And they were a small, huddled band. There wasn't very many of them either. 50,000 strikes in my mind, but there may have been more than that. That might have just been one of the repatriations that took place. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 32. Also, Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, was with the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. Now, you've seen these names before. And in 2 Samuel, we see some pretty ugly things. What about Ahithophel, right? He's the guy that actually tried to kill David, tried to give the counsel to kill David, and ended up hanging himself when his counsel wasn't heeded. But it doesn't tell us that. Why? It doesn't need to tell us that. It's not the purpose. It's not the reason that 1 Chronicles is written. Doesn't need to tell us everything. We preached an entire message on Ahithophel and how the counsel of Hushai the Archite was taken in the providence of God and Absalom's rebellion was thwarted. So, you know, it's a matter of purpose and a matter of reason. Now, let me just close. I'm going to close here with the two more passages. Turn back to chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. We'll take a couple of snippets here. And we'll be in 1 Chronicles a little bit more now as we finish the life of David. A few more messages to go. We'll be able to pick up some things from the Chronicles that are not mentioned in 2 Samuel. This is in the midst of the covenant that God made with David to make him a permanent abiding house. David wanted to build a house for God, and God said no. We saw that in 2 Samuel, but more data is given in the Chronicles as to what and why. And I want you to notice as we read this that David was not allowed to build a house for God, but God said, I'll build you a house. Of course, he's figuratively speaking about the fact that he'd have a lasting legacy that would continue on and, of course, end with the Lord Jesus Christ, a direct descendant who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is no king that will supersede him. So chapter 17, verse 8, God says, I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I'll subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I'll set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. Now, with this being the case, think for a minute. This is history that is now long past by the time this is written in the Chronicles. But with this being said to David, at the time of David, you could see why many would have expected Solomon to possibly be the Messiah. Because that's the kind of language, and we'll find it in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings also. That's the kind of language that you would expect. But, of course, Solomon was not Messiah, and that was well known by Ezra and the scribes by the time that they write here. But they do give the prophecy. And then you notice it goes on a little bit further where we see it wouldn't be Messiah necessarily. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. I'll not take my mercy away from him. I took it from him who is before you, that being Saul. And I'll establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And then if we were to go on, in 2 Samuel, it mentions the fact that if he sins, I'll punish him with whips and scorpions and such like that. But, of course, that would not happen with Messiah because he would not sin. But you notice the almost messianic language that's used here. Of course, it does end with Messiah. And chapter 18, we'll conclude here tonight. Chapter 18. This passage tells us of David's victories that expanded his empire, and also how many of the materials were procured for Solomon to build the temple. Chapter 18, verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. Notice that they brought tribute. That, of course, heightened his coffers. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. We're told elsewhere that he would use this kind of gold and other gold to store it up so Solomon could use it to build the temple. And from Tibah and from Shun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. By the way, that's another interesting point, the Bronze Sea. Skeptics use that one, too, to try to disprove the Bible. Because they say, okay, this Bronze Sea, the Bible tells us the Bronze Sea had a, it talks about the circumference and the size of it, and then you multiply by three and you get the thing, and people say, wait a minute, that doesn't work. Because I won't ask you, Jeff, I think you would know the answer to this, unless your mathematics is way above that point. Pi is 3.14, whatever it happens to be. If Andy was here, he could tell us to 100 digits what pi is, okay? But does that mean the Bible's wrong? Because it talks about 3 instead of 3.14 or blah, 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 blah. What in the world? What do the skeptics want? I mean, you talk about being anachronistic, you know, not figuring and understanding. I mean, that's actually quite an amazing thing to come up with that, and an estimation that all it is an estimation. The Bible is not trying to be a mathematical book at this point, but that's just another aside. I always think of that when I see the Bronze Sea, because I don't know how many times it's been brought up to me that the Bible is inaccurate in ways of mathematics because it thinks that pi is 3. The Bible doesn't say pi is 3. It doesn't even say that. It just talks about the measurements and multiplies it by 3 and comes up to the approximation of what it holds. Well, at any rate, I digress. Verse 9. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard what David had defeated all the armies of Hadadezer, the king of Zob, he sent Hadram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he'd fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Heteron brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. Here it is again, being stored up that would be used by Solomon later. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that had been brought to him from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Well, that was a little bit of a change of subject there. But the point was being made was all these materials were being gathered and stored with a reason and a purpose. David wouldn't get to build the house, but he got to help design it. He got to help store up the materials for it. He got to get it all ready so that Solomon could build it in God's providence. And let's just conclude tonight with the encouraging words that close this chapter of Chronicles. Verse 14, so David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. A bunch of names are given, and then the chapter ends with, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. Well, we'll continue with the life of David next week, Lord willing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go together to the communion table. Father, your word is a majestic and a glorious word, interlocking together. Contained therein are great pictures of history and your works of providence. Contained therein is the scarlet thread of redemption that always leads us to Jesus Christ and shows him to be the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything leading up to the kingdom itself, and then the coming of the king. And of course, we look back on all these things, Father, and we see him in the Old Testament. Oh, it's concealed, but plainly revealed in the new. And for that, we thank you. Gracious Father, bless the people here. Encourage their hearts and strengthen them. Many will have a day off tomorrow. We're glad for that. We pray for a restful time. Lord, it's good to come apart and rest a while. We pray that many of our people would get to do that. We know that many are sick and ill and struggling in various ways. Lord, have mercy. Show yourself mighty. Show yourself powerful. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.